Back in the Gospel of John, I had a break through Christmas. We actually, first couple of weeks of December, had joy and peace, the end of chapter 16, but then with our program and New Year's and whatnot, took a little bit of a hiatus from John. Back in chapter 17, recall, we saw starting with chapter 13 is what we know is the kind of the upper room discourse. It's the time of the Lord's, what we know is the Last Supper. Before he goes to the cross, and we saw last week the unleavened bread feast and Passover all tied into now what we celebrate as communion. The Lord Jesus took that celebration and of Israel at feast time and turned it into the church's celebration of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sin, and the taking of the unleavened bread, picturing his sinlessness, and the juice, his blood shed for our sin. And now, having discussed with his disciples all the different things he wanted to share with them this last night, chapter 17 is believed possibly somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane was this prayer uttered by the Lord Jesus. You know, we call a prayer that's our pattern prayer back in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, but this is really his prayer. The other one was given to set a pattern for what we should pray for. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and it goes on with the different requests to be made. And here, what I want us to see is, and we've entitled this, Glorifying God, how Jesus' mission really boils down to, as he prays in the first five verses here, and we'll look at it. The prayer is, first of all, praying for himself, first five verses, then praying for those disciples that were with him at this time, and then praying for us as well in this. And so a very far-reaching prayer indeed. But in the first five verses, how Jesus' mission was to glorify God. And then we want to end it with how our mission should look similar in what God has designed for us. Remember that catechism, very basic. What is the chief end of man? Say it with me if you know it. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we see in verse 3, really this capsulized for us as believers to an extent. So John 17, read the first five verses. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to understand that so much more than just our escape of hell and eternal life is in Jesus glorifying you. And to understand how his life was poured out, not just on the cross, but throughout his life in that very endeavor. And Lord, help us to learn from this how we too can bring glory to your name. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Now, when we talk about the word glory and glorifying, it's a word that's in the Bible a lot, but quite frankly, if you're like me, sometimes you struggle, okay, what does this actually mean? You know, we read Moses saying, God, show me your glory, and he got the passing presence of God, as it were, that was overwhelming in its brightness, no doubt, its splendor and whatnot. But the word glorify, which is a verb, has the idea of honoring, magnifying, or praising. And when we say magnify, that word can be better understood. You go to your science lab and you get a microscope. And what does a microscope do? It magnifies. It makes larger something so you can see it in all its characteristics. You know, like you're looking at cells or you're looking at whatever. Well, when we magnify God, it's not like we're making him bigger than he is, but we're making him, in a sense, more visible to people in his great character. And then the idea also is in glorifying is to praise. The word glory, which is a noun, has the idea of dignity and worship. The Old Testament word especially has the idea of weightiness, and that has the idea of this dignity, importance. We talk about a weighty person. We're not talking about, okay, they need to go on a diet in this context, but more, this is a person who, you know, is an important position or has great responsibility or whatnot. The New Testament word more has the idea of splendor and brightness. So you take all those words together, and basically it's saying, and what we can understand is it's helping people see God for who he is. And that's what Jesus' mission really was. We go back to John chapter 1. What does John say? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on to talk about the fact that no man has seen God at any time, but what? Jesus displayed God's glory in human form so that people could be around him and not be overwhelmed. Because Moses was told, you can't see my face. You can't see the glory and all its splendor, or it'll kill you. It'll totally wipe you out. But Jesus comes veiled in flesh. One of the Christmas songs we sing, right? God incarnate, veiled in flesh. And what is the Mount of Transfiguration? It's for a few minutes, people seeing a little bit of that glory of God. Where, what did it do? It actually made the disciples fall on their faces and pass out. They were so overwhelmed. So hopefully that gives you a little idea of what we're talking about, glorifying and glorying. Seeing God for who he really is. It was Jesus' mission. And notice in the first couple of verses, he makes it very clear, going to the cross is the present form of doing that. It reveals God's character in a way nothing else could. The psalmist talks about mercy and justice meeting together. And it pictures actually the cross. Romans describes this as well. I'll have you turn over to Romans 3 for just a minute. Remember what we read in Exodus. We won't reread that. But if you read a lot of the Psalms, the psalmist talks about God's steadfast love. There's one psalm where actually the psalm does what? It says something about God and what he does for his people. And then every verse ends with the phrase, the steadfast love of God endures forever. Or the word is sometimes translated in some versions, mercy. And so all the Old Testament writers basically go back to what Moses saw and heard on the mountain to understand this glory of God. Because Moses said, I need to see your glory. I need to know you're really here with me because I've got a couple million people and they're a mess. And I just can't keep doing this. I mean, just take, for instance, I'm up getting the commandments from you, Lord, and they're down there breaking them. And Moses, as we read, was going back to get them again because what did he do? He physically pictured what they'd already done. He, in anger at seeing them basically partying in front of a golden calf, smashes the tablets of stone. So he's going up, getting them again from God, but at the same time saying, God, I need to know you're here with me. And remember, when God is asked to describe himself, what does he say? When Moses says, I want to see your glory, God talks about his character. I'm a merciful, loving, kind, forgiving, steadfast, loving God. That's what God says about himself. And that's his glory, who he is. Not just the brightness and all, but his very character and being. And in Romans chapter 3, the cross reminds us of this, that God could both be just and justify the sinner who believes. Starting in verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is there no distinction in how we get saved? Because we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. Our sin may be a little different, but we've all violated God's law. We're all under his judgment because of our sin. But then notice, we are justified, verse 24, by his grace as a gift. Can't be earned. We're declared righteous, what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus took the penalty, God can give us mercy and forgiveness. Because as a just judge, penalty has to be paid. We know even in our system it's set that way sometimes. Maybe somebody has to pay a fine. Okay? The judge and the court doesn't care who pays the fine as long as it's put in your name. And we stand before God guilty, and Jesus, in a sense, by his bloodshed on the cross, paid the fine that we all deserve, which is hell for eternity from God because of our rebellion and sinfulness. So he's just, but he also justifies, declares us righteous in his son Jesus. But what's interesting, go back and you notice it talks about him being a propitiation. Remember last week talked about some of those feast days? Well, one of them was the Day of Atonement. One day of a year, and if you look on your calendar, most calendars now will have Jewish feasts on them. And in September usually falls the day called Yom Kippur. The word Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur is the word for atonement. It was the one day of the year the high priest, Aaron, and then his son, grandson, and passed on down as they passed away, went into the holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, offered the national sacrifice for sin, and sprinkled on both the mercy seat and around the ark the blood. The word propitiation is the New Testament word for mercy seat. And so the picture is, just as the nation had in visible symbol the high priest go in and offer blood for the forgiveness of national sin, for what, notice what verse 25 describes as the divine forbearance. Because Hebrews makes it clear, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The word atonement has the idea of a covering. The animal sacrifices were, in a sense, a temporary covering, pointing to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. But what that picture, Jesus did completely when he went to the cross. His blood, in a sense, was sprinkled on the mercy seat for us. And all we must do is open our hearts to receive him as Savior and ask for God to forgive our sin through Christ. And he does. And so Jesus is saying, the hour has come. Remember, that's a phrase we see over and over again in the Gospel of John. He tells his mother back in the beginning when she asked him to take care of this embarrassing situation of running out of wine at the marriage feast. And Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. It's not time for me to go to the cross, literally, to fully glorify God. But now he's saying that, and the last few chapters of John, he's been saying that. Well, what's the idea? That all his ministry and life have come to a head for the cross. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. That's his primary purpose of coming. And in his doing it, he is in a way that nothing else showed the character of God in his justice, in his mercy, in his loving kindness, in his steadfast love, and that is really a loving loyalty. He promised over and over again in the Old Testament that this Messiah was coming. And when Jesus came, he showed he is steadfast in his love. He does what he says. So the cross shows that. It shows the love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. It shows Jesus' love. It just fully gives the character of God that nothing else could. That God would allow his son to suffer that. We all understand as parents, we don't like to suffer, but we even like less to see our kids suffer. Especially when they're little ones and they don't even understand what's going on. That really hurts. That you'll be praying for these twin babies. I mean, how hard for the parents to go through that with the child, and the child has no idea why they're getting poked and prodded and stuck in this room with strange people and all beeping things around them, right? Well, God is a father too, and he sacrificed his son. What love that is. And so Jesus' mission, going to the cross, as John 17 tells us, and what he's describing here in the first few verses, the hour has come to glorify both the Son and the Father in showing the great character of God. But then, notice in verse 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's the past that makes the present work. It makes it real. It's not just a one-time act. You know, we read about martyrdom in the Bible. And, you know, Stephen is stoned, right, for the cause of Christ. We read about martyrs in the book of Revelation. We even know today people are dying in different lands for the cause of Christ. And sometimes maybe in our minds we think, boy, you know, if the time should come that I need to stand up for Christ like that, boy, I think I can do that. But what leads a person to sacrifice their life for the Lord Jesus Christ in an ultimate act of death is a life lived to the glory of God. It's not just all of a sudden, boom, you got superpowers and I'm a great Christian now and I'm going to really do this for God. The Bible's picturing, why is Jesus going to the cross in the perfect will of God? Because he lived a life in perfect will of God. Now, you and I can't do that. We're not perfect. But the idea is, as I'm walking with the Lord and I'm growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ and I'm walking in obedience, then when called upon to do this great, maybe sacrificial act, it's just part of the natural response of my whole life lived for God. Whereas if I'm just living for myself and, you know, I come to church and I do some of the Christian things because I feel like I should, but I don't really have a vital relationship with the Lord, when the time comes, it's not going to be all of a sudden, boom, I make the right choice and I really go for God there. That's probably not going to happen. And remember, Jesus lived his whole life in the will of God. Remember, he's going to Gethsemane. John does not actually record that prayer, but in Matthew 26 and verse 39, you can read. Well, let's just turn there for a minute in Matthew 26. This helps us see the humanity of Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Both wedded together in the one person. And he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. How did Jesus get there? Well, you back up in the Gospel of John, and we saw time and time again him saying what? I do not my will, but the will of the one who sent me. John 4:34, there he's dealing with the woman at the well, and his disciples come back, and he says, my food, what is my driving thing of life, is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. And over again, John emphasizes that. And so we get to John 17, where Jesus is now saying and praying that clearly he has lived his whole life for the glory of God, for the will of God. And so the cross is just a natural outcome of that whole life lived for God. Now we see Jesus demanding of disciples that we take up our cross daily and follow him. Notice the word daily. That's the tough part. It's easy enough to every once in a while when it fits in the schedule or it's convenient. Okay, I go to church or I have extra time today. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to spend a little more time in prayer. But to make it a habit of life is often difficult for us. And God wants us living every day with him first, not us. And so Jesus' present going to the cross is just a part of his whole life lived, a past in the will and purpose of God. And then verse 5, notice what he's looking forward to. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's interesting. Turn over to Revelation 1. John the Apostle actually gets to see this lived out in the book that is known as the Apocalypse, the revealing. That's why it's called Revelation. It's the revealing of who? Jesus in his full glory. It says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. But then go down to verse 10, and John gets to see this glorified Christ. And it's an overwhelming sight for him. And by the way, whenever people get like Moses did, John here does, Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord high and lifted up. Their response is not, they're going to start a new religious movement, read my book, and, you know, here's all my conferences I'm going to be doing. They did write books, by the way, yes, the Word of God. But their response is falling on their face, awestruck. They're just overwhelmed with God's glory. And in verse 10, the Bible says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's chapters 2 and 3 of the book. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, that comes from Daniel 7 that we'll look at in a minute, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Ever been near a waterfall? You know what that sounds like. You're yelling at each other to hear each other because it's just overwhelming, the power of that. Verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It wipes him out. That's a picture of what Jesus prayed in verse 5, that I would be glorified with the glory I had before with you from eternity past. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Psalmist Moses writes in Psalm 90. And so in the future, that's coming when he returns. But look at Daniel chapter 7. This is where that phrase, Son of Man, comes from. And if you've noticed going through the Gospels, when Jesus talks about himself, he talks about himself as the Son of Man often, doesn't he? Any Jewish person would understand this that had read the book of Daniel and was familiar with it. In Daniel chapter 7, in the last 6 chapters of Daniel are companion to the book of Revelation, kind of looking at the end times, the nations after Babylon and all the history of that going through Rome and to the end of time. And in chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We look at earthly rulers and ones who have absolute power in the sense that they would be called dictators or whatever their nation might call them. The problem is, most of these men and women, whatever they might be, leaders, always end up being a problem because they're fallen human beings, and you give a lot of power to a fallen human being unchecked, and what do you get? You get a lot of problems. I remember, I think it was my wife's aunt and uncle that were missionaries in an African nation, and the one they were in actually had a dictator that was a benevolent dictator, a very rare occurrence on the face of the earth, that ruled for the benefit of his people. But what we read here is the ultimate benevolent dictator. What does it tell us? All peoples, nations, languages are going to serve him. His glory is going to be overwhelming. We look at these earthly rulers, say they are a pretty good ruler, and they get a lot of glory, don't they? They get a lot of press. Whatever they say, whatever they do, we hear about it, you know, and they have their own podcast. They have their own following on Twitter, all this. Jesus is that ultimate one that's going to have complete glory. All will come and worship him. And that's what Jesus is talking about and praying about here in John 17:5, to have that glory he had with God from the beginning that was veiled in human flesh, but will be revealed in his return and his ruling and reigning on the earth. But now we need to ask ourselves, how do we fit into this? Verse 3 tells us that going to the cross, Jesus has authority, what, to give eternal life to all God has given to him. Remember back in earlier in John, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise never cast out." What a beautiful promise. The promise is clear that for one who humbly in repentance comes to God, he never casts out. That's why Jesus gives that parable of the prodigal son. Literally, it's really the prodigal father. The prodigal means generous. Yeah, the son was generous with his money till it was gone, blew it. But the father was one who welcomes the son, and the picture is the son's hitting the driveway. The dad's been looking for him, and he runs out and meets him. He's been waiting for that son to come. He welcomes him with open arms, and the son's all ready to say, just make me a servant. He says, no, you're my son. And establishes him back to what he was, even though, what? He wasted his inheritance with riotous living. And by the way, when he asked for the inheritance, you know what that really was saying? Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your money more than you. And the dad gives it to him. And he comes back in repentance, welcomed. And the Bible idea is that that is our God. That is our Jesus. He gives life, all that come, but we have to come. We have to come in repentance. The ones who refuse to in pride and arrogance will suffer eternal punishment. But notice, described as eternal life. We see that word eternal and we think it's forever, and that's great, but you know what? It wouldn't be great if it was lived in our present bodies on this present planet, would it be? Remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. They're cast out, and the angel does what? Protects the tree of life. That was a merciful act. Had they eaten from that, we can only suppose, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but would they have lived forever in now broken down bodies? Very possibly, in a broken down earth. But we read in the end of Revelation that that tree of life is there for the healing of nations, and that it's there in that eternal state with God. And so when the Bible describes eternal life, it's forever, but it's life the way God always intended it, true living. Perfect bodies, perfect environment. No more struggling with sin. No more broken relationships. No more health issues. Doctors and pharmacists and undertakers will no longer have a job in heaven. Praise the Lord. And they'll be happy for that too. But you see, our response is, first of all, we need to obey the gospel. We were looking in Sunday school this morning. Romans 10:16 speaks about getting the message of the gospel to people, and they have to believe. In order to believe, they have to hear. In order to hear, they have to have someone sent to tell them about Jesus. But then Paul reminds us that not all have obeyed the gospel. What does that mean? Well, what was Jesus and John the Baptist's first message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Paul preach in Acts 17 to the Athenians? God is commanding people everywhere to repent. The gospel is not just a good news, you trust Christ and you'll be saved. It is a command that you must repent. That comes with the gospel. And so we must first of all understand we're a sinner, repent of our sin and trust Christ, because then we are back to the place where we can glorify God again. You see, sin has marred the image of God in man. Man was made primarily to bring glory to God of all the things he made, of all the creatures, of all the beings, of all everything. But then a second thing in this, and notice verse 3, how does it describe eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent. That's important. We need to, sometimes we zip over that and we say, okay, salvation is I trust Christ as my Savior, I get forgiveness of sin, I'm not going to hell, I get to be in heaven when I die. But you know what? It's just the start of a journey of a relationship of getting to know God. And oftentimes we kind of skip over that and miss it. I'd have you turn to Jeremiah 31 for a minute. The prophet Jeremiah actually is speaking about the new covenant. And this is quoted different times in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, I believe chapter 6. And God is already reminding his people that the old covenant is going to pass away because it was ineffective. Why was it ineffective? Not because anything was wrong with it. It gives the character, the morality of God in a sense. It was because we failed to keep it. God on his part gave it to Israel, remember? You read Exodus 19, and before Moses goes to get the commandments that, remember, we saw he had to break and had to get again in our passage. God there hears from the people. Moses goes to him to say, you know, I'm about to go get the commandments. And the people say glibly, whatever God says, we'll do. Yeah. That lasts for how long? About 40 days, if that long. And so God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to do a new covenant. And basically what God's saying is, it's all on me. You just have to come repent. You just have to come believe. I'm going to do it. And so Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was with their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God's saying, this covenant is all on me. I'm going to send my son. He's going to take the penalty of sin. I will forgive sin. And now it'll be a lifetime of a relationship of getting to know me. And that brings us back full circle to the whole idea of, okay, how as a believer am I to fulfill the mission of glorifying God? If I've been made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, how does that work? Well, Matthew 5:16 tells us what? That we are to let our light so shine before men that what they will see my good works, our good works, and glorify our Father in heaven. We don't do good works to get in favor with God, to somehow make our way into heaven. We do it in gratitude for what He has done to save us and to show people what a great God we are. He's worth serving. He's worth being your Lord and your Savior. And then 1 Corinthians 10. The context is chapters 8 through 10, especially Paul's dealing with difficulties in the church. If you read the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter he sends, all kinds of issues they're dealing with. We looked last week, remember, at the immorality in chapter 5. Well, he's also dealing with people have been saved out of pagan background. In most of their towns, there's a temple to worship a false god. Multiple ones in many of the towns. Remember, people go to see the ruins of these temples in Greece and Rome. The Parthenon and all those different things. The pillars that are still up and whatnot. These were basically their place of worship. And they would go up there. And unfortunately, a lot of times involved was temple prostitution. That was part of the accepted worship. And then you would sacrifice to that god. Well, the meat sacrifice would be a lot of animal sacrifice, and they wouldn't throw it all away, so it'd end up in the meat market down in town. You'd go to Ridley's, and there would be the bull that got sacrificed a few days ago up at the temple. And he's saying, you know, how do you deal with that? Because people who are just recently saved are saying, but I know where that was sacrificed. And others are saying, you know, but that is a false god, and if I'm going to eat meat, this is where I'm going to get it. And you know how he ends it? 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, and he brings it down to daily activity. He says, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. So he's thinking in terms, if this is something a new believer sees and they can't handle you eating that meat, Paul makes a statement, if eating that meat offends my brother, causes him to stumble into sin and eat it when he thinks he shouldn't, I'll become a vegetarian. I'm fine with that. Because what's more important? My meal or glory of God? My meal or that believer growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, and I being able to minister to them down the road. Folks, we glorify the stars of our world. And we use the term star, picturing the glory word we use, right? Splendor and whatnot. The sports people, the entertainment people, the politicians, people in industry and tech. Whatever your field or expertise or whatever you're really interested in, you have somebody that you could say maybe is your hero. For people in athletics, you know, if you're into basketball, one of the NBA players maybe. If you're into swimming, you know, back in the day, it gives me my age, Mark Spitz won 7 gold medals in 1 Olympics in swimming. Michael Phelps, right, you know, eclipsed him. But these are people who look at and say, man, they're really talented, and they really poured themselves into this. I mean, you know, to be on the world-class level, you can be really talented, but you've got to work at it, so. And so we pour a lot of glory into them. Or we look at the technology we have. We pull out of our pocket this, which would be more than a supercomputer that NASA had back in the 60s. Handles in this. And I can be in touch with anybody in the world with this. I mean, that's just kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? But who gave people the intelligence to do this with technology, to do it in entertainment, to do it in sports, to do it in business and whatnot? God. And we need to learn to glorify our Creator, Savior more than any human being. That's why we're put on this planet. Not just so that we can go to heaven and not go to hell, but so that we can let the people around us know how great our God is. And that means everyday living it. Whether we're eating or drinking, whether we're working or sleeping, whether we're in school or we're working on our job, whether we're retired, the ultimate goal of your life should be to glorify God. Because you know what? That's why He made you. And when you're not doing it, you don't fit. You wonder why you're frustrated a lot of times and wonder, life just doesn't seem to make sense. Well, it's because He made you to glorify Him. And when you do that, it brings you joy and you fit. And when you don't, it doesn't work. So as we pray in just a minute, first of all, I'd ask you to make sure you truly know Jesus and God as your Savior. You've repented of sin and you're growing and you're learning the wonderful characteristics of these, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, as we sung about glorifying them. And then as Christians, take some time today to just talk to God and say, God, what in my life needs to go or what needs to get in to more glorify You? What do I need to be doing? What does my year need to look like so when I get to December 31st of 2022, if Jesus doesn't come back, to say, I can look back and say, you know, that was a good year. I didn't get it all right. You're not going to get it all right. We're not perfect. But that we can look in the big picture and say, boy, God got glory in my life, and isn't that great? Let's pray. Lord, as we look at Your word and see Jesus driving motivation to glorify You, help us to look into our own lives and see where things need to change that we might truly glorify You in our lives this year. We pray if there's one who's yet to trust Christ, that they would understand that at the cross, mercy and justice have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other there, that there can be peace with God. They can have the righteousness of God in Christ, but only in Him. And that they might turn from their sin and trust You today. For each of us as believers, Lord, may our life verse be, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, that we do all to Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.